Now, as you remember from last Sunday, Paul departed and went to Corinth, and he found two folks there, a husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, and they were of the same mind in the gospel. They were believers, and also they had the same trade as Paul, and that was a tent maker. He made tents on occasion, and so he stayed with them, and they worked their craft together, as we saw in verse 3 of the 18th chapter of Acts. And then finally, Paul was joined with Silas and Timotheus from Macedonia. And as the custom and manner was of Paul and all who were with him during this missionary journey, is that in verse 5, he was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his raiment, verse 6, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And so that's kind of the coming into where we are, will be this morning. And, of course, everywhere Paul went, he was opposed, as the gospel is today and as God's messengers are today. They're usually opposed by somebody and someone. But we saw that fourfold comforting promise last Sunday, that in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. I am with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, and I have much people in this city. So Paul has a comfort, a fourfold comfort given to him by the promise of God, that he is to stay there and to preach, but not hold his tongue. And then we closed in the 11th verse of the same chapter, and Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that's the situation. Also, there's this one in verse 8 called Crispus. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord. He believed on the Lord. So the Lord was still calling the Jews, and he's calling Gentiles. He's calling his elect from every corner of the globe through the preaching of the gospel. And we start this morning in verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, he's still in Corinth. He's still got the same promises. Stay there and speak. He's going to meet difficult face-to-face with those who oppose him. There's those, the Jews, of course, the religious fanatics of the day who didn't understand the gospel. They had all the law, they had the customs, they had the outspeakings of God, they had the prophets. Christ came among them and they didn't know who he was. Still the same this day, and it's still the same among our friends and family, as it were, in this town. You know, everybody in this country has a book, a Bible, and sits in their home and sits in their office, whatever, and they still don't know who this Christ is. So this one, Gallio, was the deputy, and there's an insurrection made by the Jews. They brought Paul in the judgment seat, and this is their accusation. They said, this fellow, now the word fellow is in italics there, so it's not in the original, because they despised Paul so much, they just said this thing. Whatever you want to call it. They hated him in the message so much. This persuades men, look at what they said, to worship God contrary to the law. We'll get back to that in a minute. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Now, there's some wisdom in there and there's some ignorance in there. The wisdom is, there's your separation of church and state, and that's the way it should be. Isn't that something? He was wise enough to realize, If it's going to be some civil offense, you talk to me about it. But if it's manners and custom or words about your law, you see to it. I'm not going to judge such matters. But then, foolishly, he didn't want to deal with it. He didn't want to make a stand, right or wrong. So he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, just put that name in the back of your head and what his position is. Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. He stayed there. They wanted his neck. He stayed there. Because God's promise is greater than the fear, than the threats of men. He stayed there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in this particular place, for he had a vow. Now that's specifically speaking of Aquila, having shorn his head, for he had a vow. And then he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Such compassion the man had that he, for his kinsmen, that he still was going to go into the synagogue everywhere he went and preach Christ to them. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And we had landed at Caesarea. He'd gone up and saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So we have a second missionary journey. He's just going back, as he said in the latter part of chapter 17, I'm going to go around and strengthen the churches and see how the brethren are. So this is kind of where he's at historically, or what's being narrated here. And after he spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over to all the country of Galatia, Pergia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then in closing, we have this a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scripture, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He didn't understand, it hadn't been revealed to him, nor had he been taught Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and the resurrection, and those things, just the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, you remember them, tent makers, had heard, they took him in unto them privately and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They told him, hey, there's a few other things that have happened by way of inspiration, by way of God dealing with men, etc., etc. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, that is Apollos, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we've got, in some writers, I was doing reading and looking this stuff over this week, some writers actually have the thought that Apollos was used so mightily by the Lord that, you know, what Paul, when he was out in different locations, the Lord was using Apollos to help the brethren much, to set them down and to solidify those things of the grace of God in their heart and their soul. Now, I've got just a few things. We're going to start with verse 12. We're going to notice a few things, just a few points. The first one, and there's more in here, obviously, but just look at these with me. Verses 12 through 17, we see once and again that opposition to the gospel and God's people, it never changes. Opposition never changes. The gospel always had and always will have opposition among men. You simply cannot preach the simple message of Christ and Him crucified without someone or somebody objecting to the pure, free grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It can't be done. It can't be done. Because everybody, first of all, have preconceived notions of who God is, They don't fully understand sin. They don't fully understand redemption. They don't fully understand the glory of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you tell them that, you know, that's not what mom told me. That's not what dad told me. That's not what my, you know, whatever it might be. But when you open this book and tell them the truth, just like with Paul, that there's going to be opposition. But look at the charge. Look at the charge in verse 13. They said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. God will be worshiped. He will be worshiped by some. He's going to be worshiped correctly. And to correctly worship Jehovah is to do so in spirit and in truth as it is fulfilled by God's own Son as opposed to law. God will be worshiped. And to correctly worship Him must be revealed to us through this book, and it's contrary to law. You see, these pesky Jews wanted Paul and every other preacher of religion, because they owned up to that. Well, he's telling people to worship God, so they owned up that Paul was a religious fellow. But they wanted Paul and every other preacher of religion to agree with them concerning law worship, legalistic teachings, and works religion. And God will not be and cannot be worshiped that way. He won't accept it. He won't accept it. You see, what they were saying, these Jews, they were saying, you must, as we've seen in this book of Acts in our studies, you must keep the law of Moses to be right with God, to be accepted. You've got to keep the law of Moses. They also, the charge was in previous chapters, you must be circumcised and keep the law. You must be catechized in our traditions. You must either do this or not do that in order for God to accept you. It's all, whether it's legalism, whether it's contrary to law, however you want to phrase it, the base, it's the same thing. Because as we've seen years and years from this place, there's only two kinds of religions, that of Cain and that of Abel. Cain is either do this or don't do that. It's either tradition, legalism, or works, but it's always something to do with what you do or what you think or what you don't do or what you don't think in order to gain acceptance with God instead of, like Abel, the sacrifice of someone else, something else. In this case, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, pure, innocent, holy, harmless, undefiled, says Hebrews. Abel says, I cannot approach God who is infinitely holy. He will not accept any kind of worship. The only worship he accepts is that based upon the substitute. The good for the wicked, the holy for the unrighteous, the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We looked at this the other last week and week before in Bible class, but this is so pertinent to what we're looking at here, that these Jews brought insurrection against Paul, and their accusation was, this thing persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul understood this and said in Colossians chapter 2, and he warns the brethren. He says, verse 8, look at this, Colossians 2, verse 8, because this is so subtle, it just creeps in all the time, everywhere. Paul says, beware, and he's writing to Colossians, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil you. Deceive you. Make you feel good about yourself. Make you feel good about what you're doing for God. Spare the rod, spoil the child. You want an unruly congregation, you want unruly children, it's all the same thing. Tell them tickle their ears. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. And he's a threefold warning. Through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, secondly, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He didn't say you could do those things and it would be okay. He specifically says, beware lest any man spoil you through these things, philosophy, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So either you're in philosophy, or tradition of men, or the rudiments of the world, or you're in Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's not making it, he's not compromising and putting these things together, and it's okay to do these things. No, he says, beware. Now let me read you what a commentator says on this. In this verse, verse 8, the error of false religion is dealt with under three headings. One, philosophy. Philosophy, that is, there is nothing wrong with true philosophy, but the Word of God is never to be subject to human reason. And human philosophy is never to be introduced into the worship and service of God. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans chapter 3. The second error of false religion he deals with is tradition of men. Now, this is very important. These are practices and rites in the church that are done without the authority of the written word, having no warrant but custom and human tradition. For instance, infant baptism, mass, purgatory, prayers for the dead, the celebration of religious holidays such as Christmas, Easter, and so forth. You know, if it's not Christ-centered, and I'm talking about when we gather together. I'm not talking about things that you do at your own home as far as if you want to observe certain days or seasons or whatever like that. But when you bring it in and try to use those to gain access to God or favor with God or say this is what the Scripture teaches and it doesn't, that is tradition of men. And thirdly, the rudiments of the world. These are the Mosaical rites and ceremonies, circumcision, abstaining from certain meats, the observance of Sabbath days and so forth. Since Christ has fulfilled all these, the practice of them is sinful. The way of Christ will not mix with man's philosophy, traditions, or legal obedience. I think that's about as clear as that's not me. I'm quoting from somebody else, but I say amen. And that's what's going on in Acts. Paul's preaching the gospel purely and simply. And they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. If what I preach, or Paul, or anyone else teaches or preaches, if it is not warranted by this book, which Christ himself said, these scriptures, are they which testify of me, then do not follow them or continue in those ways. If I start adding things, search the scriptures. It blesses me. You don't know how much it blesses me that after a message, somebody comes up and says, the Lord showed them something in a passage or whatever it might be, because I learn when you learn, as you're learning too. I don't know everything and I don't claim to know everything. Plus, we're preaching an infinite God that has infinite grace, an infinite love, an infinite mercy, and we're finite. We begin in time. Not Christ, not our Lord, not the Lord of glory. But Paul simply is standing there and preaching the gospel, and they say, well, he's trying to persuade people to worship God contrary to basically what we want. And if anything that is said and spoken and preached from here is not found and not warranted in this book, we don't have to listen to it. Don't listen to it. We won't go in depth now, but look at Apollos' teaching. He said, when Apollos was come, verse 27, helped them much which had believed through grace. But he's preaching grace. And he says, for Apollos, verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That is what will do you and I any real lasting good, is to know Jesus as Christ. Not when the end time things is, not all these things. And I'm not saying there's things in scriptures that we don't need to look at and honestly compare scriptures with scriptures. But if you don't see the scarlet thread through this book, you've missed it. You've missed it. And this is not what Apollos was preaching and what Paul was preaching. This is not deeper theology or complicated doctrine. This is life and death, works or grace, law or love. So then we go, that's the first point. But look at the second point here. All that God does, he does for his church, church's ultimate good and his own glory. So well, how do you see this in there? Well, one, Paul, his life is being threatened, but the Lord uses the civil magistrate to protect him. And I'm sure that man didn't even know what he was doing, but God uses, he uses the sheep and the goats. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He does all he does for his church for our good and for in God's own glory. And Paul was going to be able to get to Antioch and Galatia and all these different places because God was going to take care of his messenger and his message. So that's for the good of the church. But let me show you three things that God does in this second part. He does for his church's ultimate good and for his own glory. Look back at verse 8. There's this one called Crispus. Okay. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now, drop down with me to verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Guess what happened to Crispus? You're either the chief ruler of the synagogue or you're a believer. You see what I'm saying? He stepped down because you can't be the chief ruler of the synagogue and believe the gospel. Why? Because chief ruler of the synagogue believes in the law. Crispus was chief ruler. He denounced the old ways, or he was put out of the synagogue. Either he was excommunicated, which there's that lovely word that's only found, the usage is only used by the Pharisees. I think that's interesting. We've got some past experience with that, don't we? Anyway, he was either put out of the synagogue, probably, or he left and renounced it, perhaps. Either way, to believe the grace of God purely, simply, and boldly is to renounce and denounce any form or manner of works-type religion. You see that? He's not the ruler of the synagogue anymore. What about you and I? Have we come out completely? But there's no mixing works and grace. Second thing, look at this, the second ruler of the synagogue. His name is, we don't know much about him. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. Now, all the Jews of the synagogue came and made insurrection, and I'm sure Sosthenes was part of that or the head of it. So he was going to have Paul beat, and guess who got beat? Point A is God took care of Paul. Point B, God's going to take care of his people even if he brings them through difficult times. Are you ready for this? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I didn't see this. I saw this last night. How about come unglued? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. You there with me? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. All that God does, he does for his church's ultimate good and his glory. From wanting to beat Paul, to being beaten himself, to being humbled, and to be believing a believer and be called a brother. Isn't God's grace and God absolutely amazing, wonderful, beautiful? Words cannot express how much we owe to our God and to Lord Jesus Christ and his spirit of supplication that reveals even these things unto us. The third thing, under this second point, all God does, he does for his church's ultimate good and glory, is Paul. Paul tarried, and we saw that in verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Paul tarried in the midst of trouble in Corinth and travels and strengthens the early church elsewhere, Ephesus, Caesarea, Antioch, Galatia, Pergia. God protected his servants so his servants could help, comfort, and grow his church. Sometimes we think we just have everything figured out. We got the I's dotted, the T's crossed, but and then the Lord just knocks these things down. We are not to put our confidence in man. Any man. I thank God for you folks here. And I thank God for the brethren that I've met and known throughout the years. But we're still men. But regardless, he's going to use his people, his church, his bride, and he's going to help and grow and protect and strengthen each individual sheep. And he's going to do that. Lastly, let's look at this one Apollos. And there's a lot here, but I think there's two main points here that I like. This one Apollos, in the latter part, and I won't reread it, in verse 24 to the end of the chapter, this Apollos was a Greek, a Jew, but he was born in Alexandria. Eloquent man. He was well educated. He knew, at least up to the baptism of John, the scriptures very well. He obviously was a good orator, bold in presence, able to see Christ in the text. But what I love is the fact that this bold, eloquent, wise, and very well educated preacher was teachable. He learned about the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the workings of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of grace. He learned it from these two tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. You can't. And another thing, I just thought about this right now. Iron sharpens iron. You don't think we need one another? We need one another. Get to where you can get to be amongst God's people. I wish I could stand from the top of this building and say whatever you're doing is not as important as gathering together with God's people. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've been through a lot of things together, and I'm telling you, the excuses are rampant. This man, it's almost like he didn't need anybody. Bold, eloquent, thundering, preaching, or good orator, bold, able to see Christ in the text. Yet, two tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, pulled him aside. The woman and the man. And she's not usurping authority. She's not preaching in the synagogue. She's not doing this, she's not doing that, but she is one of God's children. And all of God's children know grace as it is in Christ Jesus, and iron can sharpen iron. You see what I'm saying? Look at what it says. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, and Aquila and Priscilla had heard. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Oh, what a blessing it is when iron sharpens iron. What a blessing it is the husband that loves the gospel and helps his wife, and a wife that loves the gospel and helps the husband. And if not, what a blessing it is to have a place where you can gather together and encourage and help one another in the ways of Christ. Because as soon as you leave here, after we have our meal and everything, and then you can go home, and then tomorrow morning, most of us are going to go to work, you're going to have fellow workers that can strengthen your hand in the various craft that you have. It's not the same. That started in time, that job, and your skills will end in time, but not the grace of God in your soul. Invaluable. Invaluable. Okay, so let's look at the second important thing. I think that's very important that he's teachable. Secondly, I think what's very important is, what did he proclaim? What did he proclaim? Well, we touched on this earlier. And when he was disposed, verse 27, the last two verses, to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive Apollos, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. He preached grace, not law, not works, not legalism. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed that everything that God has for sinners, apart from judgment, but everything that God has for sinners in mercy and in wonder is called grace. And it is in and through and because of this one in the last of verse 28. He showed by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Isn't that what Nathan read in Luke? Was in Luke chapter 2? That Jesus was Christ, the anointed one, the Holy One of God. There is balm in Iliad. Talk about the ark. Christ was that ark. Noah's ark, well, it was just a boat. No, it was a picture. It all points to Christ. Those who were in that ark were safe from the rain or the wrath of God, and those outside it were drowned. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed that in order for anybody to believe, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without believing and trusting God, it's impossible to please him. Oh, how do you believe? How do you have faith? Through grace. It's not of yourself. It's not works. Look at how it's worded again here in verse 27. Which had believed through grace. People make believing a work. No. People think faith is a work. No. It's the bona fide grace of God to sinners like you and I. And he talks, secondly, Christ from the scriptures, showing that Jesus was Christ, God's Christ, God's man, Emmanuel, God with us. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ, the foundation of everything necessary and needful in this way we call Christianity. Why can't we see eye to eye with the Muslims? Because they say Muhammad, we say Christ. You can't put them together. I'm not saying you've got to be mean to people, I'm just saying. They're a religion about Buddhists. Any of these. Christ, the foundation of everything necessary, I repeat, and needful in this way we call Christianity. Why were they first called Christians in Antioch? Because they followed Christ. It's people who are like, they're ashamed of it in this country who, well, you know, we're going to, no. So you stand for the gospel. And they might say, well, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to law. I do. We do. Not cocky about it, but we're unashamed of it because we're unashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, incidentally, if you and I do this, what? Preach that all is of grace and that Christ Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ. If we do that, one to another, and to our neighbors, and to our friends, and co-workers. Specifically to one another. If you and I do this, look at what's going to happen in verse 27. They exhorted disciples to receive Apollos, who when he was come, helped them much. Helped them much. The church will be helped much. And isn't this what you want to do? And I know this is what I want to do. There's a lot of junk. There's a lot of nonsense. There's a lot of stuff that's preached that shouldn't even be preached. But you preach Christ. And you preach all of grace. And you're guaranteed to help God's people. And that's what I want to do. And I know with you being here, that's what you want to do. May God give us the grace to be bold like Apollos, teachable like Apollos, and just stand on our hind legs and preach Christ like Paul. Because everything God does, He does for His people, is for our good and for His glory. We can't ask for any more than that. Be as a large number or be as a small number. If He's glorified, many of His people will be helped, and not a little. Matt, would you close us, please?
Dear Lord, we thank You for this message. We know, Lord, that Your salvation